Now, I don't know if you're the kind of person who enjoys visiting stately homes and castles, that kind of thing. If you've got a National Trust membership, then I think probably the answer is yes. That immediately qualifies you to have an interest in those things. We don't do that a lot. We have been to Windsor Castle, but mostly because it's free, I think. If you do go to those kinds of places, and Windsor Castle is an example, you can sometimes get an audio guide, can't you, to the place you're visiting. And you put on the headphones and you carry the little handset around. And as you go, it tells you things about the place that you're looking around. Maybe you're just looking at some kind of archway or window or something like that. It seems quite ordinary. But then you listen to the audio guide and you realise that actually it's a lot more interesting than you thought it was. There's something particularly significant there that you may have missed. Well, these chapters this morning that we're looking at give us a tour of the temple in Jerusalem, and particularly the temple as it's being built. And it's a bit like a kind of audio guide. There are lots of bits in here that perhaps seem fairly uninteresting. All the measurements of different rooms and how they managed to get the floors to stay up in the side rooms and what they made everything out of and all those kinds of details that seem perhaps not all that exciting unless you're a big fan of architecture, lots of measurements and that kind of thing. But actually, if we know where to look, there are lots of really interesting and important things here in this chapter that we're being told. And so this morning we're going to go on an audio tour of the temple building site. It is a building site, so hard hats on. And we're going to look at four things that we find out about the temple as it's being built here in these two chapters. So let's dive in and look at those things. First of all, we see that the temple, the building of the temple, signals a new era of peace. A new era of peace. Have a look at chapter 5 and look at what Solomon says to King Hiram there in verse 3. He says to him, "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God." Solomon's father David had wanted to build a temple. In fact, he'd already started making preparations for it, but God had told him that he was not the one to do it. And the reason for that was that the people were still at war. David was still fighting battles, making the land secure, this promised land that God had given them. And until all the enemies had been defeated and there was proper peace, then it wasn't the right time for the temple to be established. But now there's been a change. In Solomon's reign, there is peace. There are no wars, there are no adversaries, there's no disaster, natural disaster. God has defeated all of those enemies. And so now it is time for a house to be built for the Lord's name. Actually, if we want to understand this a bit more, we need to go back further even than David's reign. We need to be reminded by this passage of another event that happens in the Bible. Have a look across to verse 1 of chapter 6. It says there, "In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord." Now, it may just seem like a lot of strange dates. We don't probably know when any of those months were and things like that. But actually, the key thing to notice is that it's reminding us about the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt. It's pointing us back to that event. They'd been in Egypt for 430 years. It was a period of slavery for that time. And then a dramatic change in their circumstances when God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus and led them into the desert. But since then, 480 years have now passed, almost the same amount of time as they were slaves. And all of that time, the people have been wandering. They've not yet got established properly in the land that God had given them. So they spent a long time wandering in the desert. And even when they entered the land, they've still been fighting the enemies, trying to clear the land to make it safe and peaceful and secure. And so after 430 years of slavery, there's this new era of freedom. But then there's 480 years of wandering. And now a new era again starts, an era of peace, of rest, of settlement. They're now established in their land. God has fully settled them in it with no more enemies. And so it's time to begin building the temple. And so the temple is more than just a new building project. It marks the start of a new age, a new era of God's work with his people. There's peace, and God is going to dwell with his people. I wonder what you think about that kind of history. It seems, I think, very slow, doesn't it? It seems very slow. 430 years of slavery, and then 480 years of wandering about, waiting for God to settle his people. It takes a long time, doesn't it, for God to fulfill his promise to give people a land and to settle them in it. Well, we live in an age, don't we, where you can microwave a meal and have it ready in 2.5 minutes. We get annoyed, don't we, when the web page we're looking at takes a split second to load longer than we think it ought to. We're ready for things to happen fast. We want God to do things now, don't we? Not in 400 years. That seems like an incredibly long time. But it seems, doesn't it, that God doesn't work to our schedules. His work of saving a people may stretch over centuries, thousands of years perhaps, over a very long time. But he does fulfill his promises in the end. And this new era that we see here is an example of that, as he settles his people in the land and as they're able now to begin building their temple. So that's the first thing that we see about this building project here. Secondly, we see in these chapters that in the building of the temple, pagans participate in glorifying God. There are pagans involved here in this. Chapter 5 seems to be all about Solomon's preparations for building the temple, and particularly his trade agreements with this king of Tyre called Hiram. Hiram supplies cedar and pine wood, which they had plenty of, and Solomon would supply wheat and oil in reverse. And so when we look at the description in chapter 6 of the temple and how it was built, there's loads and loads of cedar used and loads of pine used for the floors. Those woods that Hiram supplied were a vital part of the temple being built. Virtually the whole of the interior was made of cedar. But this chapter is about more than just a kind of ancient trade agreement, so we can see how they did business in those days. It's another demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. You can see that if you look at verse 12 of chapter 5. It says there, "The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. And there were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." The treaty that's signed is an example of Solomon's wisdom. And that comes out earlier as well in the chapter. I think probably the best way to see this is to go back to chapter 4 and the very last verse there, and pretend that there isn't a chapter break, which of course there wouldn't have been in the original. And just to read straight through into the first verse of chapter 5, let me read that to you. It says, "Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon." So you see that the reason that Hiram is involved here is because he's heard of Solomon's wisdom. He is one of these kings who hears of the wisdom of Solomon and who sends his envoys, his servants, his ambassadors, to go and find out, to listen to more of Solomon's wisdom. And what does he discover when he goes to see Solomon? What does he conclude? Well, have a look at verse 7 of chapter 5. "When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, 'Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation.'" See, the wisdom of Solomon in these arrangements leads to Hiram praising God, praising the Lord. Now, Hiram's a pagan. He doesn't worship the true God. But because of Solomon's wisdom, he praises the Lord. And he's not just talk. He gets involved in this building project. He sends his men and he supplies the wood that's required. And so in a kind of indirect way, this heathen king is participating in building a temple that will glorify God's name. And I think that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it great to see that? Throughout the Bible, we have these statements that all the nations will come and glorify God, that they'll bow down before him and worship and praise him. Even pagans will bow the knee and glorify the true God. And here in chapter 5, we have a really practical example of that happening. Just a little taste of what that will be like. It gives us a hint of what God has planned for the whole world. He's not just a God to be worshipped by one people, but by the whole world. All of the kings of the earth will praise him and acknowledge that he is great and worship him. And that's what Hiram does here. He is participating in glorifying God in a very small way, a very indirect way, as he helps to build the temple. So that's the second thing that we see. We see this pagan king participating in building this temple. And thirdly, we can see that the building of the temple shows us both the splendour and the separation of God. Both the splendour and the separation of God. We're looking at that, chapter 6 here, where we get this description of what the temple was like. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen. This is an artist's impression of what the temple may have been like, looking at this chapter and other chapters a bit like it in the Bible. So you may find that helpful to imagine what the inside of the temple was like as we look at this chapter. The description that we have here starts on the outside and works its way in. So the first 10 verses are all about the outside of the temple and its dimensions and so on. And then 14 to 18 are about the interior. And then up to about verse 30 we hear about the decorations and how they constructed the inside. And verse 30 to 35 is all about the doors that they put on. And although it may seem just like kind of interior decorating and architecture, this description tells us some important things about the temple and about what it was for. So first of all, we see that it was built with reverence. You can see that in verse 7 of chapter 6. All the blocks were prepared at the quarry. None of them were shaped on the temple site itself. And the reason for that seems to have been to eliminate the noise, the constant clanging of metal on stone as they shaped the blocks. So the temple site, obviously there would have been some noise as they lifted them into place, but it was much, much quieter. Now that would have required a huge amount of extra effort, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that? Having to shape it perhaps a distance away from the site, then move it to the site. If they get it wrong, they can't just shave a bit off. They have to take it away again and make it the right shape and then bring it back again. It was a huge amount of extra work. But this was such a special building that they considered that it was worth it. They went to great lengths to make sure that everything was done reverently because of the God whose temple it was. Secondly, as we move inside, we see that the temple was built to reflect the splendour and the majesty of God. There used to be a programme on TV, didn't there, called, maybe it's still on, I don't know, Through the Keyhole, is that right? Anyone ever watched that? I've never seen it myself, but I understand that they kind of show viewers around a celebrity's house, and they film various rooms and point out ornaments and things like that, and then there's a panel who has to guess whose house it is, who lives in that kind of house. Is that about right? Have I got that right? No one's ever seen it. Obviously not a popular programme. Let's assume there is a programme like that. And the idea of that, of course, is that a house reflects the personality of the person who lives in it. You can get an idea of who lives there just by looking at the house. And the temple here follows the same kind of principle. This is a house for the name of the Lord. And so it is to be full of glory and splendour. It has to reflect his glory and his splendour. The temple had two main rooms, the main hall and the inner sanctuary, or the most holy place. If you look at verse 20, you can see that the inner sanctuary was a cube. It was 20 cubits long, 20 wide and 20 high, a perfect cube. We'll come back to that later. Just bear that in mind. And we can see in verse 18, that the whole of the inside of the temple was covered with cedar and beautifully carved with flowers and gourds and also palm trees and cherubim, we're told in verse 29. But if you went inside the temple, it wouldn't have been wood that you would have seen. It would have been gold. Every single surface was covered with gold. The word gold comes 11 times in these verses. Even the floor was covered with pure gold, it says. In the inner sanctuary, there were these two enormous cherubim, which were kind of winged creatures, maybe indicating God's place in heaven, surrounded by the holy creatures that God had created, worshipping him. And the cherubim were also covered in gold. Every surface was gold. And so the whole of the temple was designed to show the glory and the splendor of gold, of God. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have gone into this great building and to just have been surrounded by gold everywhere, floor to ceiling? It would have been like nothing you've ever seen, wouldn't it? Incredible. The light reflecting off and glistening. That kind of splendor is what's appropriate, isn't it, for the true God whose house this is. It couldn't be anything less than the best, could it, for God? This is, in fact, nothing compared to the true splendor of God. It's only a pale imitation, the best that people could do to reflect something of God's glory in the temple. So that's the second thing that we see. It reflects the splendor of God. Thirdly, as we look at this description, it reminds us also of the separation of God. It reminds us that there was a barrier between God and people. The temple was not built in this splendid way so that people could go in and look at it and think how glorious God was. Because people were not allowed to go inside. Most people would have had no chance of ever seeing the inside of this building. Maybe that's why the description of the inside is much more detailed than the outside, because they never would have seen it. They would have had no idea what was inside. A priest might get to see the main hall perhaps once in their lifetime, and only the high priest ever went into the inner sanctuary, and only once a year. It was not a case that anybody could just walk in and approach God. And this passage reminds us of that. In verses 31 to 35, we have a detailed description of all the doors of the temple. And verse 21 tells us about chains that were placed across the entrance. The gates and the chains were ways of keeping people out. That was what they were for, reminding people that they couldn't go in, that they couldn't enjoy access to God. They were shut off from God because God is holy and they were not. Can you imagine being an Israelite at that time, living in Jerusalem and looking up to the temple up on a hill? Every moment of your life while you're outside, you would have been able to look up probably and to see the temple there towering above you. And it must have been frustrating, I should think, to know the glory that was inside and to know that you could never go there. You could never see it. The temple is just as much a reminder of God's separation as it is of his presence in many ways. It reminded people of God's glory and of God's splendor, but it also reminded people that they could never go there. They were unable to access God, to come to him by themselves. So that's the third thing that we see about this temple as we look through the building description here. It shows the glory and splendor of God, but it also reminds people of their separation from him. And fourthly, the fourth and last thing that we see in this account is that the faithfulness of the king is essential if people were to enjoy the benefits of having the temple there. Have a look at verse 11. It says there, "The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." Now these verses seem a bit out of place here, don't they? I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading it. We have a description about the outside of the temple being built, and it seems as if it ought to just flow on to the description of the inside. But in the middle here, we get these few verses of God addressing Solomon. And he addresses him while the temple is being built. So it's right in the middle of the work that Solomon is doing. It's an interruption to what's going on. And the reason for that is that they're so important. It's like a news flash on the TV. You know, when they say, we interrupt this program to bring you a news flash. That's what they say on films. I don't think, I'm not sure whether it's ever happened in real life, but that's what they do, isn't it? There's something more important that has to come first. So it interrupts the other things that are going on. And these verses are like that. There is something important that God needs to say to Solomon while he's in the middle of building the temple. He reminds him of what's most important. That it doesn't matter how splendid and beautiful the temple is, if Solomon disobeys God, then it's just a fancy golden box. God will come and live among his people as long as the king is obedient, and they'll know his blessing and protection. That will only be the case while the king obeys God and obeys his commands. The obedience of the king is vital to the success of this temple, to the blessings of God coming to his people. So that's our tour of the temple building project. It's a magnificent building, isn't it? It's truly suitable and appropriate for the name of the God of Israel. It's a splendid building. But of course, that temple is not there now, is it? It is not there. The problem is that Solomon was not obedient to God's commands. And neither were the kings who followed after him, generally. And this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 600 BC. There's nothing of Solomon's temple remains today. So is this just ancient history? Is it a lesson in kind of Middle Eastern ancient architecture, but with no real relevance to us today? Well, in order to understand how it's relevant for us today, then we need to understand that even though Solomon's temple was so grand and it was so glorious, it was only ever a picture of something else. It was a model of something more important, of the real thing. And so if we only look at Solomon's temple this morning, glorious as that is, then we will have missed the point. It's a bit like somebody travelling to Paris because they want to see the Eiffel Tower. And as they make their way through the streets to get there, they discover a souvenir seller with a little kind of market stall, and they buy a little model of the Eiffel Tower. And they look at it, and it's great. They can see the structure and the shape, and they admire the way it's put together. And so then they turn around and they go home, get back on the Eurostar, without ever seeing the real Eiffel Tower. That's what we'd be like if we looked at this description of the temple that Solomon built and never looked at the thing that the temple is a model of, at the real temple. So what is this temple a model of? Well, to see that, turn with me right to the end of the Bible, to that chapter that we read earlier, Revelation 21. There are a number of places we could look in the Bible to see this, but this is a good place to look, I think. This is a chapter that describes what will happen right at the end of time. God is going to recreate the world. There in verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to make a new universe. And one of the ways that that's described is like a city, a new Jerusalem, where God's people would live. Have a look at what it says in verse 22 of Revelation 21, talking about this new city. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So that's the real temple. This is the real temple that we look forward to. It's not a building that represents God's name. It's God himself and the Lamb, who is Jesus. That's the real temple. That's the temple that we look forward to. And so what is this temple like? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the true temple? Well, as we'd expect, the true temple is like the model. That's the way models work, isn't it? But it's more splendid and greater and more glorious in every way than Solomon's temple was. So let's think about that. Solomon's temple, we said, marked a new era of peace. And Jesus also brings in a new age of peace. But his peace is so much greater than the peace of Solomon's kingdom. Jesus has not just defeated a few of the tribal kings of the Middle East. He has defeated the great enemies of everyone. So if you have Revelation open, just look back across to chapter 20 and to verse 10. These previous chapters have been all about the defeat of various enemies by Jesus. So chapter 20, verse 10, it says there, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So the devil has been defeated, has been thrown down by Jesus. And then look down to verse 14, chapter 20. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, we're told there. So death has been defeated by Jesus. Do you see that he has defeated all the great enemies of God's people? And so the age of peace that he rules over is truly glorious. A new age of peace, free from evil and the devil and from death. Verse 4 of chapter 21 tells us what it will be like. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Because of Jesus, there is eternal peace and security. No enemies left. A new age of peace. That's why we read in verse 25 that the gates of the city are left open. They're never closed. City gates were closed to keep enemies out, but there are no enemies left. And so the gates can stay open all the time. Jesus brings an eternal age of peace. Secondly, Jesus is like Solomon's temple. Jesus is the true temple because through him the kings of the earth participate in glorifying God. For Solomon's temple, it was just Hiram, wasn't it? He supplied some words and he praised God for Solomon's wisdom. But with Jesus, it is much more than that. Have a look there at verse 24. Revelation 21 says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. You see, with Jesus, the true temple, the kings of the earth gladly come and bring their splendor to God. And as they bow before him, they're welcomed into his kingdom. Jesus' name will be worshipped and praised by all the earth, by the whole earth, not just one king, as it was in Solomon's time. And thirdly, just like Solomon's temple, Jesus shows the splendour of God. You can see that in verse 23. You can see there the glory of God and the Lamb shine out, and all the nations see their light. But actually, the whole of this city is written in a way that reminds us of Solomon's temple. Let me show you that. If you look at verse 16, where the angel there measures what the city is like, you can see that he measures it and discovers that it's as long and as wide, its length is as wide and as high. Hang on, got that wrong. You know what I mean? It's as wide and as high as it is long. It's a cube, is what what is discovered when they measure it. And remember what else we saw was the cube? The inner sanctuary, the most holy place, is also a cube, isn't it? And if you look at verse 18, you can see that the whole city is pure gold, just as the inside of the temple was. Even the streets are made of gold in verse 21. Remember that the floor was made of gold in the temple. And so this whole city, the description of it, is to remind us of the most holy place in the temple that Solomon built. It's glorious because it reflects the splendor of God. But it's glorious in a much bigger way as well. In Solomon's time, it was only the inside of the temple, wasn't it, that was like this. It was only the inside that was cube-shaped and covered with gold. But in the new creation that Jesus brings, the whole city is like that. The whole city is the most holy place where God's presence is. The whole city has become like the temple. Everybody who is in this new city has access to the most holy place. They live in it permanently, in fact. Every resident of the new creation is continually in the presence of God. That's such a change, isn't it? That's so much more glorious to Solomon's temple, where people would have looked up, but they would have been shut out. Now, everybody who is in this new creation is included and lives their lives in the presence of God. So the old temple reminded people of their separation from God because of their sins, but Jesus has dealt with our sins, And so in the new creation, we will enjoy eternity with God, living with him in our midst and surrounded by his glory. And finally, just like with Solomon's temple, all of this is only possible because of the obedience of God's king. Solomon and the kings of Israel disobeyed God, and that temple was destroyed. But God didn't abandon his people. He sent a new king, a king who would not be disobedient. He sent his son. And Jesus came into the world and he lived a perfectly obedient life. He obeyed his father in everything. And he even obeyed him as far as going to the cross. And in dying, because of his obedience, he gained access to God for all of his people. And so it's through King Jesus that God has fulfilled the promise that he gave to David. It's through him that he has come and lived among his people, and that he will not abandon them for all eternity. So we see that Jesus is the true and the most glorious temple, the true temple. When we read about the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple, we mustn't just stay looking at that. We need to lift our eyes and to see the true temple, of which that temple is only a model. We need to see Jesus. His splendor and glory makes Solomon's temple glory look like nothing. It makes it look like a cheap souvenir compared to the real thing. So let me just finish by making one very brief application for us this morning. Although we've seen that Jesus is the true temple, who is much greater, more splendid than Solomon's temple, it can sometimes be the case that people replace Solomon's temple with something that is not Jesus, with something else instead. So let me give you a couple of examples of that. Today there are Jews in Jerusalem who are researching and planning how to build a temple. They're relearning all the ancient methods of working gold, I guess, and cutting stones and that kind of thing, so that if the opportunity ever comes along, they will be able to build a new temple in Jerusalem. And there are also a number of Christians who believe that it is necessary for a physical temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, what we've seen this morning shows us that that is extremely misguided, isn't it? And in fact, it's not just misguided, it's idolatrous. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that we worship God. And to think that God is now worshipped in a building is to worship a different kind of God altogether, isn't it? It's not to worship the God who's revealed in the Bible, it's to worship another God, an idol. Now, I suspect that most of us realise that. We're probably not big fans of rebuilding temples in Jerusalem. But there's another way that Christians sometimes replace Solomon's temple with something other than Jesus. Now, I think we can give the impression in the way that we speak that our church buildings are a kind of new temple. Have you ever heard anyone say something like, it's good to be together in the Lord's house? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Or it was good on Sunday to be in the Lord's house. Now, the Lord's house is a phrase for the temple, isn't it? That's what it's called back in 1 Kings chapter 5. But what do they mean by that? Well, I think generally what they mean, or certainly the impression that is given, is that they mean the church building, this building that we get together in. But there is absolutely no connection between the temple and the buildings that we meet in. And so we need to be careful in the way that we speak. We need to be careful because we can give the impression that we're taking from what is rightfully the Lord Jesus's, and we're giving it to a building instead. Significance is not found in bricks and mortar, but in Jesus Christ. He is the true temple. He is the one who reveals the splendor and the glory of God. It's through his obedient life and through his death on the cross that he has flung open the doors and he has welcomed people into the presence of God for all eternity. That is great glory, isn't it? And great splendor. And we should worship him. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the temple. We thank you that it was a great picture to help your people understand what you were like and how they could come to you and what you expected of them. We thank you that it teaches us those things too. And we thank you more than that, that you have now revealed to us the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the completely obedient King, the one through whom the doors are flung open and we can come into your presence and live with you among us for all eternity. Help us, we pray, not to be captivated by the glorious things that we see on this earth, but to understand more and more the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have our hearts moved with his splendour, and to worship him, we pray. He might be glorified among us. Amen.